Turn to Genesis 42. We'll be looking again at Genesis in our regular sermon series today. Some time ago, as we have been going through Genesis, we saw how the Lord purged Jacob of an idol in his life. And you remember that in a way we might think it sort of an unusual time, because it was when Jacob had actually returned to the Lord after he had been dilly-dallying for a while. He was supposed to go to Bethel when he came back to the land and offer praise and sacrifices to God, bring his tithes that he had vowed. And you remember he was piddling around and he was hanging out in Shechem, and then he had repented and he had gone to Bethel. He was following the Lord. He was on the right track. And his wife, Rachel, became pregnant, and she then died giving birth to their son Benjamin. It was a very difficult time for Jacob. And the reality was that Jacob had made an idol out of Rachel as his favored wife. Even the very reason that I have to speak about a favored wife was because of Jacob's idolatry about Rachel herself. The reason he had more than one wife, if you remember back in our earlier sermons in Genesis, was because he didn't want to risk losing Rachel. And he therefore accepted Leah as a wife, knowing that Laban would then give him Rachel, and fearing that if he insulted Laban, his father-in-law, and refused to take Leah, then he might risk losing Rachel. So he, therefore, in order to have her, did what was not right before God in order to hold on to her. And then we saw further the idolatry that he had toward her, and that he treated his other wives as if they were slaves, and their sons as if they were just servants in the house, and only really accepted Rachel as his wife and her sons, and created a lot of envy and strife in his home. When you have an idol, you're willing to do what is contrary to God's will in order to save that idol. That's how you can tell, one of the ways you can tell that you have an idol. And we also saw how that he, even in taking other wives, it was again because of Rachel wanting to have more children, and then thinking that by her maidservant that she could have children, wanting to have children, I should say, she was barren, and then him taking her maidservant at her request rather than doing what was right. He did it to keep her happy. And so then there was this tremendous strife in the home because of him treating Rachel with a blatant favoritism as he did, and her sons. So it came about that after Jacob finally returned to Bethel, that the Lord took Rachel away from him through the hard labor that she had giving birth to Benjamin. That was her second son. Joseph was her first son. It was very difficult for Jacob to lose her. But you remember, he responded well. He did not become bitter about it. She had named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, no, name him Benjamin, the son of my right hand, because he was looking to the promises that God had in the future to his sons. He was trusting in God to be his God and to bless him rather than despairing and giving way. He mourned, he wept for Rachel, of course, as he should, but he did not become bitter and turn away from the Lord. But now, as we find Jacob in chapter 42, he stands in need of purging again from another idol. We will be looking at this today, at how the Lord works to purge him, and at how he purges all of us from our idols, so that we can serve him alone. Last week we saw how the Lord worked in the life of Jacob's sons to convict them of their sin against their brother Joseph. The Lord had used Joseph to bring about this change in the sons of Jacob. The brothers were forced to accept the fact that they had to go to Egypt to buy bread from the vizier of Egypt, who, unknown to them, was their brother Joseph, the one that they had wickedly sold into Egypt some over 20 years before. this reminded us of how the Lord humbles sinners to see that they will perish without the bread of life that God has provided for them. This is bread of physical life that we have as a picture of Jesus Christ as the bread of spiritual life for us. And so Jacob's sons went to Egypt only to find that the vizier of Egypt, who happened to be Joseph, dealt harshly with them. And they still did not know it was Joseph. But there were promises made and provision given to them nevertheless, even while he dealt harshly, even while they were being tested. Joseph did tell them that if you do these things I ask you to do, then I will accept you, I'll receive you. If you don't, then you'll be cast into prison and charged with being spies. Now, even so, the Lord sometimes deals harshly with those who come to Him for the bread of life when they have not yet repented. Sometimes when God is working in our heart and we see our need and we see I've got to have forgiveness, I've got to have life, and we come to Him and we do not repent, then He deals with us to test us for a time. We saw how the brothers were wonderfully brought through this to conviction of sin through Joseph's harsh dealings that were tempered with mercy and hope. And I told you that it appears that Joseph was guided by the Lord in what he did. He was a prophet. And through the testing that Joseph imposed, they came to see rightly how God was dealing with them because of what they had done to Joseph. They said, this has happened to us because of our blood guilt, the sin against our brother. In the same way, the Lord's harsh dealings with us that are tempered with His mercy and with His promises all the while bring our sins up to remembrance. So what happens when the Lord begins to deal with us? We not only see that we need to come to Him for eternal life, but we also see that we need to come to Him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we need to repent, and that we need to be cleansed. I told you that conviction of sin, though, as these brothers were brought to confess their sin, is not the same thing as full repentance. It's a part of repentance, but it's not the same thing. Before Joseph is revealed to them, they must be further tested to see if their sorrow is really sorrow that will lead them, such kind of sorrow that will lead them to forsake their sin and follow the Lord. When we come to Christ, He calls us to forsake all and follow Him if we want to enter His kingdom. It is not that we're saved by the merit of doing so. We're not saved by the merit of forsaking all and following Him. We're saved by the virtue of His righteousness, what He has fulfilled in fulfilling the law of God for us and in going to the cross for us. But He saves us that we might come to live for God. And if we're only coming to be pardoned for our sins, then He will not receive us. He will deal with us first. If we're not ready to forsake our father and our mother and even our own life, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. He says, give these things up, give up this Benjamin, and then come to me. And so when we first come to Him, and even after we've been walking with Him for years, He tests us to purge us of idols that we didn't even know we had. Idols that we must forsake if we're going to follow Him and eat the bread of life. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at how the Lord tests Jacob and his sons to bring them to repentance. This week, we will see, as I've said, how He works to bring Jacob to repentance from making an idol of Rachel's sons now, Joseph and Benjamin. And next time, Lord willing, we will see how He brings Jacob's sons to full repentance. So for this week, our scripture reading begins in Genesis 42:25, and it runs to the end of chapter 43. We pick up here at this point with the brothers returning home after going to Egypt to buy grain. They'd gone because of the famine. They'd gone of necessity. Joseph, their brother, whom they had not recognized, being the vizier of Egypt, has accused them of being spies, and he is keeping their brother Simeon as a hostage until they return, insisting that if they want to verify their story, then they must return with their youngest brother that they told him that they had, Benjamin, the one that they told him about that was at home. They rightly see all of this as God's visiting them for their sin, the sin of selling Joseph as a slave to Egypt. And so they're uneasy about everything, about the in their consciences. They're unsettled as they return home without Simeon to their father Jacob. So we pick up then in the beginning of 42:25, where Joseph is seen restoring the silver that they had used to purchase the grain, which really disturbs them because of their uneasy consciences. So here is God's holy word. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.' Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time.' And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a little present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand. Take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved.' So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And may the Lord our God bless the reading of his holy word. As we consider this account where we learn of the purging of Jacob's idolatry, I want to begin by pointing out to you that the Lord is faithful to expose idols in our lives as his people. When Jesus calls us to enter his kingdom, he commands us to leave all and follow him. We saw that in our New Testament reading in Luke 14:32, where he said, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Often we are tested when we come to the Lord, and we have to give up specific things as we come to him. Of course, we have to turn from our sin. We have to give that up. There's no question about that, is there? But sometimes forsaking all even means giving up a relationship with someone that is very dear to us because of consequences of truly following the Lord. It is not that we turn against them, but it is that following Christ causes them to reject us so that we lose them. And in that way, Jesus says that we hate them, because you love one and you hate the other. You choose one over the other is the idea. The bottom line is that we must not let anything that is precious to us, even our own mother or father or our own life, keep us from following Jesus Christ. When we see what a marvelous Savior Jesus is, we leave all and set out to be his disciples. While the Lord accepts our repentance, the truth is that we still have idols that we cling to, even idols that we do not even know about. We are not yet perfect. We are far from it. And as we go on following him, he works in our lives, and there are various tests that he brings to us along the way. And often there are things that we have to give up, about which we say, "Oh, but Lord, not that. Lord, I something, but not that. And you see sometimes people that have just come to the Lord and they begin to have friction from their family and they're looking both ways. Do I go back to my family or do I follow the Lord? You see, and there's a testing and there's a decision. And sometimes those things come up later in life where something else will come up. All along the way, we struggle and we hang on like a little child with our fat little fists holding on to the thing that we don't want to give up foolishly rather than coming and following Him, our little treasures. Understand that in calling us to forsake all, the Lord is not being cruel to us at all. He is rather setting us free so that we can have greater joy than we could have ever had from those idols that we're holding on to, that we've set our affection on. Very often, too, when our idols are not in themselves sinful things, but good things, the Lord takes them away only to give them back to us. And when He gives them back to us, then we can really enjoy them. When it's an idol, you can't enjoy it because you don't receive it with thanksgiving to the Lord. But when you receive it from His hand, then it is something that you can give thanks for. You can have communion and fellowship with the Lord through that thing that He has given to you. Remember last week in the afternoon sermon, I preached about fornication and how that when we wrongly seize hold of sexual intimacy outside of God's commandments, we've stolen it. We don't give thanks for that blessing of the sexual intimacy. But when we receive it as a gift from God in the place where He has appointed it in our marriages, then we give thanks to Him and we have communion with Him through it. It never satisfies when it's an idol that we have wrongly laid hold of. But when we receive it from the Lord's hand, then it is something that satisfies us. Sometimes it's difficult to admit that we have made an idol of something, though. You know, people can get pretty angry if you begin to put your finger upon an idol that is in their life. We get angry with the Lord. But look at Jacob's example to see how the Lord exposes idolatry in our lives. First, He exposes idols in our lives by bringing to surface our anxiety about them. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, about worry, and how it is an evidence of what? That we're not trusting the Lord. That we're not trusting in our Heavenly Father's goodness to bless us. We're saying, oh, I don't know. I don't know if this is going to go well. You know, I'm serving God, but I'm not confident that He's really going to bless me the way He said that He would. And I'm not talking about blessing you in that you say, oh, I'm going to be able to get a great job and have a big income and all these things. That's not what I'm talking about. It's that He blesses us. It may not be that way. He blesses us. We especially say that when our following Him has put us in a place where we are rejected or persecuted. Or even when we encounter trouble like job loss or sickness or something like that. You know, I'm not sure about God. I'm not sure if He really will bless me. And we might not actually say that we're unsure about that when we're following the Lord, but the worry that we have, it shows that. I'm going to be deprived. I'm going to be ruined. You see, we begin to think that way. Jesus says, trust your Heavenly Father. You see how Jacob's worry is revealed here about Benjamin, about sending Benjamin to Egypt. That's what he's been called to do. Joseph made it clear that if Jacob's sons were to come back, they had to bring Benjamin, or else he would be convinced that they were spies and put them in prison. They didn't even tell Jacob about that part. They just told him that they had to go with Joseph to trade bread. But that's what he had said. And Jacob says, no, not Benjamin, not my precious Benjamin. I will not let go of him. How much better it was before when Jacob said, I will not let go of the Lord unless you bless me. Now he's saying, I won't let go of Benjamin. See, he says, look, he's afraid that something will happen to him. Look what he says in verse 36 of chapter 42, verse 36. He says, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. He's made an idol out of Benjamin, because Benjamin is the only remaining son of Rachel. And he sees that as something that he cannot give up. Second, the Lord exposes idols in our lives by exposing the bitterness we have about those idols that he has taken away from us in the past. You have bitterness in your life? You know, we just saw in verse 36 how Jacob is still bitter about Joseph. If we look at the whole verse, we can see how he blames his sons for the loss of Joseph. It says, "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin.'" Now, it's interesting because Jacob was actually right that they had bereaved him of Joseph, but he didn't know that. And he's speaking out of bitterness because he didn't ever accept that God had taken Joseph away from him at this time. When you're bitter about a loss, then you will unjustly blame other people. You know, the doctors, you know, all those doctors, years later, you're still griping and complaining. Or, the car manufacturer that failed to do this and they're making that car, it caused the accident. And you're bitter toward all sorts of other people, whoever it is. Let me tell you, if you're cranky with other people, it exposes idolatry in your life. You brothers and sisters here, if you're quarreling with each other, it's because you've got these things and you're bitter when something doesn't go the way you want. And so you lash out at your parents even, or spouses lashing out at each other. We've all got this struggle with these idols that we carry around, things that we don't say, "Lord, it's in your hands. Lord, you do with this as you see fit. You do as you please." We do not yield to Christ, and we need to repent. And look, we can see the bitterness of Jacob in the awful word that he speaks against the Lord at the end of verse 36. It says, "All of these things are against me." What a thing to say. What a thing for the man to whose family and to whom God had come and said, "I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people, and I will bless you, and I will give you an everlasting inheritance, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and you will be blessed. My salvation will be, my eternal salvation will be brought from to you, and you will inherit this land, not now, but in eternity. You're going to inherit the promises that I have given you." What an awful thing to say. "All things are against me," when that is your God. Do you ever say things like that? It's a very sinful thing to say if you belong to the Lord God. It reveals bitterness in your heart and your unwillingness to accept what he has promised. Yes, indeed, Jacob, if only Jacob had believed the revelation that God had given to him. Not only the revelation I was just talking about, that God would be his God and all this, that would have been enough. But also the revelation specifically that had come through Joseph's dreams, that he and his family would bow before Joseph. And he would have known that he was even going to see Joseph again. But you see, he had rejected the word in his bitterness. You remember, he refused to be consoled. He said, "I will go down to my grave sorrowing about this. I'm beyond comfort. God can't even comfort me." That was his attitude when he lost Joseph. Never say that. You can mourn, to be sure, over the loss of a loved one. God would, there'd be something wrong with us if we didn't mourn. But then you give it to God. You say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you go on your way, serving him with joy and knowing that we have hope. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And the third way that the Lord exposes idols in our lives is by bringing to light our refusal to let go of things that we're called to let go of. So I was talking about things in the past just now, bitterness about that. Well, then the things that we're called now to let go of in our lives now. This is so very clear with Jacob. We've seen this. With Benjamin, he feels as all that he has left, even though his sons have told them that the man told them that when they return, they must bring Benjamin to verify their story, he absolutely refuses to let Benjamin go. Look at verse 38. It says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." And the word grave there is the word Sheol. He is indicating that even in Sheol, that he would, even after death, that he would be beyond comfort. That he would be, it would be impossible for even God to comfort him. I ask you, is there something in your life that is keeping you from receiving the bread of life? Something that you're refusing to let go of? Something, someone that you're trying to please, even though pleasing them means that you're not following Jesus Christ? Don't let anything stand in that way. It's an idol. Think of what a big deal this is. Just think. Jacob, holding on to Benjamin, is depriving Benjamin and all of the rest of his family and himself of the bread of life. What fools we are to hold on to some stupid thing and that deprives us of the bread of life and that deprives even our family of the bread. Why would we do it? It's because we're sinners. We desperately need the grace of God. Is it greed or pride or some freedom or some love for food or drink or some silly habit or some person that you don't want to displease, even though it is standing between you and the bread of life? How can that thing be so important to you when the bread of life is there to feed you, to nourish you, to save you, to give you eternal life? God will expose you if you're truly His child, and He will break you. He will bring you to your senses. And that's the second thing that I want you to see from our text today. See how the Lord breaks His people to purge them from their idols. It brings us face to face with the fact that we are not in control. We don't control our destiny by holding on to this thing. I'm going to be happy because I'm not going to let go of this thing, or it's going to keep me or whatever. It's going to make me safe or secure somehow. He brings us face to face that we don't have control over stuff. We're foolish to think that we do. We can't control the way that God gives us the bread of life. You know, we'd like to grow it ourselves, wouldn't we? You know, God, tell me what I can do. You know, what great works can I do, Lord, that I'll be... No, you've got to come to the Jesus Christ. He's the one, only one that with the bread of life. It's not an option. God didn't give you that option. And Jacob didn't like it that there was a famine. He didn't like it that the vizier of Egypt, who was the only one that had bread, required that he bring Benjamin in order to, if his family bring Benjamin, if he was going to receive any more bread. We would rather that the terms were different, that we didn't have to lose loved ones for Jesus. Of course, if following Christ means that you're going to lose someone you love, you'd rather it wasn't that way. But you don't have control of the situation. You can't change what God has said. Jacob tried to get around the requirement. He wanted to ignore it. He told his sons in verse 2 to go back and buy us a little food. He just kind of says, "All right, you know, go back and buy us a little food." He's just trying to avoid what the thing about Benjamin. It's as if he could just ignore that part. But Judah rises to the place of leadership here in the family, and he insists that the man did not give him that option. Jacob had no control of the situation, neither over the famine nor over the requirement for the bread of life that he must bring Benjamin. Now, we also cannot control the past. And Jacob foolishly complains to his sons for telling the vizier of Egypt about their brother Benjamin. We saw that verse 6. "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" It will do you no good to say, "Oh, why did Adam and Eve have to eat that forbidden fruit? Why did we ever get into this mess like that?" It's a foolish question. The fact is, they did. You're fallen. The human race has fallen. That's where it's at. Instead of complaining about the past that we cannot control, then we should be thankful for the Lord who has provided salvation for us where we're fallen and ruined. Yes, we're fallen and we must die to self and to everything. We must forsake all and go to Jesus. But praise God that Jesus is there to give us life. Why would we not forsake all to come to Him when we're in this condition? There is a famine. We don't have the resources in ourselves to bring forth life. We must go to Him. He has the bread of eternal life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And then God, having shown us that we are not in control, brings us to repentance. We come to see that our idol is not worth holding on to if it keeps us from the bread of life. And what a ridiculous thing it is to hold on to it. And we go. We do what we're called to do. God often has to send people to convince us. And Judah, the once very wicked son of Jacob that had gone off to the world, he was married to Canaanite, he was living for the world, and we saw all the things that he did with Tamar, and we saw in that chapter how he was broken. And he confessed his sin, that God was working in Judah and changing him. And his repentance back in Genesis 38. He's the son of Jacob that now rises into the place of leadership and convinces his father, Jacob, to let go of Benjamin. God has people like that in our lives. The other brothers are sidetracked by their father's question about why they had told the man about Benjamin. In verse 7, they're explaining, well, how could we not? We couldn't know about the future and all that. And then Judah comes up and says, hey, you know, that's not the point. Verse 8. He says, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Notice he used Jacob's words. Remember last week when he first told him to go to Egypt, that we may live and not die? Well, now Judah throws those words back to his father. Send the lad with me, that we may live and not die. And then he adds, both we and you and also our little one. He says, you know, Father Jacob, do you not see there are three generations here that are going to perish if you keep on holding on to Benjamin? This has got to stop. You know, this is not acceptable. He says, verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. That means that I will take full responsibility. He says, from my hand you shall require him. This is like Jesus was surety for us. He said, if they have done wrong, put it on my account. He says, punish me instead of them. I take full responsibility. Judas says, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, it's not certain what that would have entailed, but it seems that at least it would have meant that he would have been cut off from his father's inheritance so that he himself would have become a slave without an inheritance, one that was dependent upon other people. And he didn't, like Reuben, say, kill my sons, which was a stupid thing. Jacob didn't want to kill his own grandsons. But he says, look, you know, cut me off from the inheritance if I don't bring this young man back. We're not going to do something foolish. We're not going to get rid of Benjamin. Maybe Jacob was even suspicious about what had happened to Joseph, the way he's talking and everything. He knew these men were not very godly men. And he's saying, look, you can charge me with that. You can make me a slave if I don't bring the young man back to you. And then he adds, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Instead, we're starving. And to his credit, Jacob listens to his son, Judah. You know, sometimes fathers will have a hard time listening to their own son when they are rebuked by their son. But if our sons bring us godly counsel, even if they're 4 years old, then we need to listen. We need to repent. He realizes that by holding on to Benjamin, when the one who has the bread of life requires him to send Benjamin, is going to cause him to lose everything. How foolish to hold on to those idols that keep us from the bread of life. And here we see Jacob's repentance. He does what we all must do. He sends an offering of the best of what he has to the one who has the bread of life. Verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Now, anyone who comes to Jesus as the bread of life will do this. They will bring him their best. They bring their lives and they give them to him, their gifts and everything that they have. It's just what we do. They give their gifts to him. Not that those are going to somehow merit our way with him, but we come to him and we present ourselves fully to him. Secondly, he gives back what the Lord, who is the bread of, who has the bread of life, had given to him. Verse 12, take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. We bring our tithes to him and he keeps returning them to us and we keep giving them back to him. That's the way life works. But most importantly of all, he sends Benjamin, the one that the Lord of Egypt had specifically asked him to send. Verse 13, take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. Isn't this beautiful? The man was changed. Take Benjamin. He's ready to let go. Too often we try to go with our offerings while withholding the very thing that the Lord has asked for. But thanks to Judah's intervention, Jacob does not do this. It is so foolish to hold on to something that keeps us from the bread of life. It's not easy for Jacob to do this. His brief words indicate that. He goes through listing off the gifts that they're to take and these different things, taking the money. And he says, take your brother also. He's relinquishing. And arise, go back to the man. And he does all this with prayer. Another change. He's looking to God now to bless him. Look at verse 14. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. He's not saying God can never bless us. He's saying God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother in Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. What an encouragement it is to see. He's acting like Israel again. He's saying, my blessing is from God. I'm going to hold on to God for the blessing. I'm looking to him for mercy. Instead of saying that he cannot be blessed, that all is against him, he is now saying, oh Lord, unless you bless my family, we will not be blessed. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. That's where our hope is when we come back to the Lord. It is in God's hands. Do you see the point? When you relinquish what you have been idolatrously holding on to, you shift from clinging to that thing for your life, for meaning, for whatever it is you're holding on to, it, fear, whatever it is. You exchange that to trust in God. You go from trusting in whatever to trusting in the Lord. You start then living by faith, realizing that the only blessing that is worth having is blessing that comes from God Almighty. If there is comfort to be found, it is only to be found in him. And look, the one who has the bread of life warmly receives us when we give up our idols. Everything changes when he sees that we have given up the idol. This is beautifully illustrated for us in verse 16. You see it? It says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them. And it tells the whole story of how he received them. That was what triggered it. He set all these things into motion when he saw Benjamin with them. When you're clinging to your idols, you can go through the motions of coming to Jesus, go to church, you can do your little prayers, you can keep coming and you can bring your gifts, you can bring your offerings. But everything changes when you bring Benjamin and you give it to him. When he sees your Benjamin, it is then that he welcomes you and comforts you. Again, I would stress the fact, though, I'm not saying this is what justifies us. It's the bread of life that we come to receive that justifies us, not what we do. But when we come to him to receive life, he calls us to forsake all to follow him. He makes us leave our idols behind so that we may be devoted to him and feed on him as the bread of life. And I would also remind you that with Jacob, God had accepted him long before this, hadn't he? It wasn't like he was just now being converted. That may be true of the brothers, or at least some of them. But the idol had gotten in the way of him receiving the bread of life. And in faithfulness, the Lord exposed the idol and led Jacob to repentance in his great mercy and faithfulness. This is what he promises to do our whole life long. God will put his finger on the idol and he will deliver you. He will bring you to repentance. Your spiritual life will dry up when you're holding on to that idol because you're not feeding on the bread, the spiritual bread. And it won't go well with you spiritually. God will break you and he'll bring you to the end and he'll expose you and bring you to repentance just like he did Jacob. And now look at the warm welcome he extends to us as illustrated by Joseph here. First, see how his stewards speak peace to us to ease our fears. Joseph's poor brothers, you know, they were so nervous as they were coming before this man that had the power to harm them forever. They knew that the Lord God was dealing with them because of their sin, too. They were dealing with God. They had seen how guilty they were of selling Joseph and had been reminded again and again by the things that had happened that were parallel to what had happened with Joseph, of the things that they had done to him. And they know that they must come to Joseph in order to receive the bread. You can see their uneasiness. They are invited, or in their minds, they're summoned to Joseph's house. Their response is given in verse 18. They're thinking, oh, no, we're being dragged before this man. Now, Joseph has told his steward, prepare a feast for them. They don't know that. His steward comes and says, hey, come to Joseph's house. And they're like, uh-oh, what's going to happen? It says, now the men were afraid, verse 18, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Even though they knew that they were not actually guilty of stealing the money, they believed that God was going to punish them because of what they had done to Joseph. Having sold him into slavery, they believed that now they were going to be made slaves in Egypt. Poor sinners who come to Jesus, they know how guilty they are for rejecting him and for the things they've done in the past. And they tremble and they're afraid as they come before. It's a fearful thing to come to the Lord. But this steward, this wonderful steward, comforts them. He seems to know the language of Canaan. I don't mean that he knows Hebrew, though I think he did know Hebrew. But I mean that he speaks of God in the unique and gracious way that God had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The brothers desperately explain how it is that they came to have the money that they purchased the grain with, and you know how that they found it in their sacks, and they're going on explaining it and everything. And then the steward says, peace be with you. Not be afraid. It's a blessing that God pronounces on his people. When we come to him, he says, peace. And Peter comes and says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Jesus lifts him up, pronounces peace. I'll make you a fisher of men. God sends his stewards of the gospel to preach the gospel of peace, to tell us that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All is well. We come to bless the people of God. And next, the steward speaks of God as their God and the God of their fathers who gave them the treasure in their sacks. He knows the true God as the God of their fathers, that's what he calls him, and as the God who does things, all things, like even when a human agent restores the money, that God was over it and doing it all himself. And he says, look at this as something that God has done, the God of your fathers. He knows the language of Canaan. He encourages them to trust that the return of their treasure was from the Lord. It's evident that this steward had been taught by Joseph himself to speak the language of Canaan. How else did he know it? Joseph had taught the gospel to the men in his household, and so they have gracious words to speak to all who come into his house. Jesus does that. He teaches ministers of the gospel of peace, to proclaim to his people. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Psalm 105 tells us specifically that Joseph taught the elders of Egypt the wisdom of God. This is what he did in Egypt. Our Lord Jesus is faithful in doing that to his stewards of his house. And then the steward brings Simeon to them. Verse 23, what an encouragement it must have been to them to see that their brother was safe and sound. It was a harbinger of hope, as it is for us to see those who have been through tremendous trials, who have been beaten down by trials and struggles and difficulties, and to see them raised up and brought to the house of the Lord again. And here they are in the house of God, flourishing and prospering, not ruined. And then the steward invites them in and refreshes them in verse 24. He welcomes them, provides water to wash their feet, fodder for the donkeys that were supposed to be taken away by Joseph. He wants our donkeys, you know. He's providing for them. They're being welcomed as friends and not taken as prisoners. But these men were still nervous. We see them. What are they doing in verse 25? They're getting the gift ready. I mean, they had already prepared the gift. You know, you can see them kind of taking the spices and rearranging them a little bit and, you know, kind of sticking them over here a little bit and dusting it off a little. And they're nervous. You know, Joseph is on the way. What's he going to say? What's he going to do when he comes? And now Joseph himself comes to the feast in verse 26. And he actually invites them to come and feast in his house. They're not being made prisoners, but welcome guests at his very table. They greet him appropriately, presenting their gift to him, bowing down with their faces to the ground. He graciously asks them about their welfare. He cares about them. He asks them about their father and his welfare. And they respond by bowing down again when he asks about their father, as representatives of their father, who your servant, our father. And then they bow down, representing their father is Joseph's servant, in fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had had so long ago. You see, when we come before the Lord Jesus in his house, bowing before him, presenting our gifts, he graciously receives us to his table. He shows his concern about our affairs. And then he especially welcomes Benjamin, the very one that he has asked for. He speaks gracious words, pronouncing a blessing on this sacrifice that Jacob has sent, this son that he has relinquished to him that his family might live and not die. To him, Joseph says, God be gracious to you, my son. Just as Jesus pronounces his blessing on our sacrifices. Yes, our Lord Jesus confronts us when we have, or I'm sorry, he comforts us when we've given up what was precious to us for him. He assures us, your sacrifice is pleasing to me. Your sacrifice is accepted by me. And we see what his brothers and Benjamin do not see at this time. That he not only blesses the sacrifices of Benjamin, but he's deeply moved by it. Our Lord weeps when we give what is precious to him that we have been holding on, what is precious to us, what we've been holding on to. He delights to see our love, and his loving heart is filled with tenderness. And then to our astonishment, he seats them exactly according to their age, from the oldest to the youngest. And he takes servings from his own table for them to eat. He is having table fellowship with them. He is showing his acceptance of them. He is sharing in the bounty of his house, showing that he is committed to do that. And in doing this, he gives Benjamin, their father's sacrifice, five times as much. Now, this didn't mean that Benjamin had to go away with a bad case of indigestion. It wasn't that he had to eat all of that food, but it was done as a symbolic way of showing his delight and favor and acceptance, reception of really all of the brothers, because now they have brought Benjamin. It's a wonderful thing. They had done what he requested. Again, this is the comfort we obtain when we sacrifice what we have been clinging on to for Jesus Christ. And he welcomes us. And you see how the brothers respond. They drank and were merry with him. They are thrilled to be accepted at his table. Of course they were. They thought they were going to maybe be in prison. They are no doubt amazed to be there feasting with the vizier of Egypt. by table fellowship, he has pledged good to them, that he will do them no harm, all because they have brought Benjamin. And so it is for us to rejoice that we have a place at the Lord's table. It is here that he pledges his acceptance of us and his grace toward us. He is committed to us because we have left all to follow him for life. We have come to him for bread, and he has welcomed us. Please rise and let us give thanks to the Lord for his gracious acceptance. Unworthy sinners like us, gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you that you have accepted us when we come to your house for bread, and that you have even given pledge and declaration of that by granting us a table where you show that we are received and that your bounty is our bounty. We pray, O Lord, that you would purge us from idols so that we may eat. We pray that we would make the trip to Egypt, so to speak, that we would come to Jesus Christ, where the bread of life is, that we would leave everything, and that we would come to him so that we may feast at his table, where there is bread for eternal life. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives. Father, perhaps you've revealed idols to us today. Grant to us repentance, Lord. Grant to us a turning away. Why would we let those things keep us from feeding upon the bread of life? Lord, we want to be enriched. We want to be blessed. And we know that blessing comes from none but our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. It's only through him that we have everlasting life. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have in our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Today we saw the warm reception that our Lord gives to us at his table after he has purged us of our idols. He is the one that exposes them, and he is the one that leads us to repentance. And then he graciously accepts our sacrifices and shows that he receives us by welcoming us. We do not provide the bread. He provides the bread of life. We do not have the bread of life. We come to him for mercy and forgiveness of our sins. That's what the Lord's table is all about, is for those who have seen that they will perish without Jesus Christ, who is crucified for sin. They see that they must have him as the bread of life for forgiveness of sin and to nourish them up into everlasting life. So they come to him, forsaking all to follow him. And when they do, when they come to him for life, he's pleased to receive them, and he makes it evident that he receives them by welcoming them to his table. Hear the warm welcome in Luke's gospel where he says, Luke 22:14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Did you notice the opening words? I've mentioned them to you before. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. You can kind of picture Joseph waiting for his brothers to come over all that time that they were delaying. with fervent desire. I've been waiting to have this feast for you to come into my house and to receive the bread of life. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord was eager to institute this supper as a pledge to all of his people of their acceptance. He commands us to put away our idols before we come. And then he welcomes us, assuring us that he will save us, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of his mercy. He is the only one who has the bread of life for the salvation of the world, because he alone is God, who became flesh and who died for our sins. If you're trusting in him, and if you have put away your idols, and if you have come to his house and you have been received by the stewards of his house, those officers that he has appointed to examine and to receive those who profess faith and to remove those who deny him and do not walk with him, and you're welcome to come and partake. Some of you young children have not yet come because of your young age. You're not at a place of maturity to come yet. But I want you to know that you are part of God's house too. And he provides for you just as he does for those who are older and have professed their faith. He welcomes us and our children, you see, to his house to feed. If you're trusting in him then, and you have repented, but you have not placed yourself under the care of the officers that he has appointed over his church, we encourage you to do so that you may come and eat the next time. And if you have not left all to follow him, and you're not trusting in him for the bread of life, and even if you are a member of a church in good standing, you ought not to come to this table until you repent. Turn away from those idols and then come looking to him. Not that you're perfect, but you turn away from them and you come and say, Lord, give me life that I don't have apart from you. Give me forgiveness of sins I do not have apart from your cross. Feed me with the bread of life. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, for the table that you have prepared. Lord, we think about those two brothers I mentioned at the beginning of the service that we had to really declare to not be brothers for a time because of their turning away from you, their rejection of you. And we thank you, Lord, that they have come back and that we know that you're yearning to have table fellowship with them. And we thank you, O Lord, that you yearn to have table fellowship with us. You yearn with great desire to eat with us. And we thank you that at this table that Jesus himself is the sacrifice that is represented. He who is crucified for us is the bread, and the wine is his blood. And we praise you, O Lord, that you have given us these symbols in order that we might turn our eyes to our Lord and Savior who was crucified for us, who is reigning at your right hand. And I pray that we would receive this pledge, this seal of the covenant that you have given to us with great joy and gladness, the way Joseph's brothers received it with joy and gladness when they were welcomed to the table of the one that had the authority to destroy them and who had every reason to destroy them. He knew what they had done to him. He knew how they had delivered him up. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus knows what we have done to him, that we're all guilty of delivering him up, that we have rejected him. And yet he comes to us as a redeemer, and he has table fellowship with us. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Refresh us, Lord. Grant to us a strengthening in our faith and in our walk as we come remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, declaring his death for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.